This morning, we are going to study through Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. But I want to start with keys. Keys. If you're going to open something up, you need keys. I wish that I didn't lose my keys every 10 minutes, but I do. I should attach it to a construction cone or a Tupperware bin like they do at 7-Eleven if you want to use the bathroom. But keys are interesting. Keys open things up. If you want to get anywhere, you're going to have a key. Keys that we have nowadays are interesting. They're made up of a blade and then some ridges and troughs. You put that into your cylinder. It lifts the tumblers and then it turns. I have a car key that is actually a remote lock that I can open up my car. I have a car key that has a chip in it that I can't start my car unless I'm using the right key. Keys are important. They give access. They're important because you can't get into a room or get out of a room sometimes if you don't have a key. Nowadays, they have keys that are just plastic. We went to a hotel the other day, and it was just like some kid took a plastic card and did a hole punch in it, and you stick that in the door, and it opens up. I have some keys here that are keys from the Old Testament. Actually, they're keys that I made yesterday from City Mill. But these are replicas of keys that they would use in the Old Testament. You wouldn't lose these, would you? These keys would be made of wood or clay. You would have a certain pattern based on the lock that you were using. These are the keys of hell and death that Jesus said he had in Revelation chapter 1. I call this one the key of David. That's going to open a lock that nobody can break into. But I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 6 because there's a prophecy there that we can't understand unless we understand the culture and the keys that they use. Look at this, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You're familiar with this scripture. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there will be no end." You see that verse there? The government will be on his shoulder. The keys would be held on the shoulders of the men in those days. Keys. I had a football coach that had a keychain that must have weighed 25 pounds. He slung that thing around. It just was like a mace hanging off. If anybody got out of line, he could have thumped him right on the head. But what that tells us is that keys are a symbol of responsibility, of authority, of access, of power. You can open and you can shut. Well, the scripture says that the key or the government will be placed upon the shoulders of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're looking at. That's what we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 3. If you turn over in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, we're looking at the church of Philadelphia. We've been going through the seven churches that Jesus addresses in the book of Revelation, and we've come to the sixth church, the church of Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia was a relatively small city in eastern Pennsylvania. No, it was in Asia Minor. Philadelphia was built in about 180 BC by a man named Eumenes. When Eumenes died, his brother, Attalus, took over for him as king, and he built monuments all over the city. He married his widow, and Attalus was known as the one who loved his brother. And so they renamed the city, and they renamed Attalus Philadelphus, which means brotherly love. It's interesting because the church here would characterize a church that loved one another. Philadelphia, being built in the modern day city of Turkey, was Asia Minor to the Roman Empire. It was deliberately built as a missionary city, not a Christian missionary city, but a Hellenistic missionary city. It was built in order to spread the Greek culture east. It was called the gateway to the east, or the key to Phrygia, which was all the barbaric lands to the east. The city of Philadelphia, it ran down the Appian Way, the imperial highway from Rome, and there it lined up, and it was the doorway that would open up to the east. And as you read through the scripture, some of the history will lend itself to what Jesus says, and you understand it a little more. Because it was called the key to the east, because it was the door or the gateway to the east, and because it was destroyed and rebuilt in 17 AD, it was a city that was given a new name. It was given a new name. It was called the City of the New Caesar. There was a custom in the city when any citizen would do something that would be notable, that would be honorable, a pillar would be erected in one of the temples, not a support pillar, just a pillar. It would be erected and they would write his or her name on it, and everybody would know that they had done something great for the city. Another thing about the city of Philadelphia was it was prone to earthquakes. It was kind of like the California of the ancient world or the Japan. Always everything shaking, rattling, and rolling. So most of the people lived outside the city. And they came in for work, they came in for worship, they came in for business, but they always went out again. Jesus is going to give a promise to these believers that they'll come in and they'll never have to go out again. It lends itself to the history of the city. Let's read together Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, shall we? And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and you've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Verse 9. Indeed, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I shall write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you'd help us to understand your word now. Teach us, Lord, the opportunities in the open door that you've provided to your church, that we might embrace it and walk through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we've been talking about Revelation. We've been mentioning that there are different ways to understand and take the letters that were written to the churches in Revelation. The first way is the most logical and plain way. It was written to churches that existed in their local historical context. There was a city named Philadelphia, and it's still there to this day. And Jesus would write this letter around the turn of the first century. He would give it through divine inspiration through the apostle John. He would dictate it into John's ear, and John would write it out. And then John would write these letters and compile them together, continuing with the prophecies which would take place after that. But John was to write to the angels of the church at Philadelphia and the other churches. So we see them as local historical churches, but then we also see them as written to all churches. Remember, at the end of each letter, it says, let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is to every church, and every time it speaks to our church in our day and age. It also speaks to the individual. This letter speaks to you and you alone and you specifically. Every one, or to him, singular, that has an ear, let him hear. And we might add, to her who has an ear, let her hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But the last way, and an interesting way that we have spoken about, was that these letters speak prophetically to the church ages as they unfold, progressing through history. We noticed the first church, Ephesus. We noticed how Smyrna was the suffering church between the second and the third century AD. And then we looked at Pergamos, how the church married up, but it went down as it was married to the state in the age of Constantine. And then we talked about the church of Thyatira that was dominated by this false prophetess, Jezebel. Thyatira, that continual sacrifice. And last week we talked about the period of the Reformation, or the church of Sardis. How, although it was something notable at first, something to remember, Jesus would say, you think you're alive, but you're dead. You're just dead. You have a name, and the word there in Greek is nomos. You have a denomination. And so this speaks, this last church that we looked at, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the church of Sardis spoke to those dead fish packed in their tin churches, sardines, dead. Jesus says, you're dead. But now, flowing from that, we have two churches at the end. The sixth is the church of Philadelphia, and the seventh, the church of Laodicea. All of these last churches speak to the church in the last days. It speaks to the church that has a name, but it is dead. The dead denominationalism of the church. But then out of that, you'll have flowing from that church, the church of the open door, Philadelphia, and the church of the closed door, Laodicea. Jesus says to the Philadelphians, you have an open door, an opportunity swung wide open by me because I have the key of David and I open for you. Nobody shuts that. But then you move on to the next church and Jesus is on the outside. Can I come in? It's the church of the closed door. But then in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John says, I looked and there was a door open in heaven. It speaks to the missionary church. The church of Philadelphia speaks to the missionary church of the 18th and 19th century. And I just need to mention this because even though the church of Sardis was dead, out of that would be born this amazing work of God. It began in the late 1700s. A young cobbler working on shoes in London, England. He was working on soles of shoes, but God was working on his soul. For you see, he had two books on his bookshelf. One was the Bible, and the other was the journal of Captain Cook. Captain Cook discovered the Sandwich Isles. It's fitting, isn't it? Cook discovered Sandwich Isles. I don't know why he called it. It was because of the Earl of Sandwich. Young William, working on shoes, hammering away in his shop, would read about those tropical adventures in Hawaii, and he would begin to pray for those lost souls that needed Jesus Christ. He would begin to pray for missionaries to go there. For you see, there was no missionary work in the whole world. It had been 1,000 years since anybody had even considered going into a dark place to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was just 25 years old and being ordained as a pastor, a working pastor, when he came into a meeting with some older gentlemen, some older clergymen, and he said, hey guys, we need to go and share the gospel in the dark places of the world. But an old Calvinist piped up, and he said, sit down, young man. When God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help and mine. Well, a few years later, young William Carey in 1793, he closed up his shoe shop and he went to a small church in London down those narrow cobblestone paths. And he opened up in that church because he was preaching that night and he read from Isaiah chapter 54, verses 2 and 3. And he read those words in that dark church. He said, enlarge the place of thy tent and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. He closed the Bible and he looked out at those people and he said, God is putting it on my heart, and I believe that it's the heart of God that he wants us to reach out, that he wants us to stretch forth the tents and open up and reach out to the dark place of the world. God is calling us this night to spread the faith beyond our own borders, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We need to get out there and share the love of God and the gospel of Christ. And he ended that message by saying, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And he says that as he spoke, he felt a passion that he'd never felt before. As he preached, he could see that what he was saying was igniting the hearts of the people in the audience. And as he closed, he simply said, send me. Send me. And a few young people in that audience there, he was just 30 years old, but they caught the passion. They caught fire, not literally, but they caught a passion and they sent him into all the world. They sent him to India. He had very little education. He was just a cobbler, not a shoemaker, but a shoe repairman working on souls, S-O-L-E-S. But God would have him working on souls, S-O-U-L-S. He went to India where he, with limited education, learned 12 languages and translated the Bible into many of them. He became, William Carey became, the one who is known as the father of modern missions. You see, missionary work exploded in the 18th and 19th century. Another young man inspired by William Carey was named Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor decided, hey, we need to go to China. So he packed his bags and he went to China. He grew his hair long. He dyed it with shoe polish so it would be black, just like the Chinese, and he pressed inland. And he founded the China Inland Mission. By the time he died, some 35 years later after that, there were 205 mission stations with 800 missionaries throughout China. and there were 125,000 Chinese Christians. The missions movement exploded. And this is a prophecy of that. I have set before you an open door, a door of opportunity, a door of missions. After Hudson Taylor went to China, Jonathan Goforth went forth into China as well. And then my favorite missionary, Gladys Aylward, the one who unbound the feet of the young Chinese girls. Adoniram Judson, the American, went to Burma. He brought the Lord to the primitive and persecuted Karen tribe. He would bury two wives and six of his children on the mission field. And then there's Solomon Ginsberg, the Polish Jew who was converted and completed, who went to Brazil to battle the dead religion there for 35 years. John Patton packed up and took a boat to the South Pacific, where the New Hebrides were filled with the cannibals, today known as Vanuatu. He converted them almost at the cost of his own life. Down in Africa, Robert Moffat went, and he was followed by the great David Livingston. Mary Slessor went to Calabar on the West Coast, where she was called Ma Slessor because she took in children who were thrown to the wild animals because of the traditions of the Africans there. C.T. Studd lived up to his name, and he served the Lord in China, India, and Africa. He said, if Jesus Christ is God and he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And so prophetically speaking, this church, you might write in the margin of your Bible, 18th to 19th century missions movement. This is one of the only churches that Jesus has nothing negative to say to them. The church of Smyrna was the other one, that persecuted church. And so, of course, we want to be this church. We want to hear what the Lord says to this church. And the Lord says to the angel, and we've understood that to mean to the messenger or to the pastor of the church in Philadelphia. How would you like to be this person? Here comes the Lord, and he gives this letter to you. I tell you what, if I could be the pastor of any church and hear this commendation, it would be right here to the Philadelphians. To hear the Lord speak this to an individual. Hey, you've got a little strength, held fast to my name. You haven't denied my word, so I'm swinging the door wide open for you. And I'm going to keep you from the hour of the trial. We read that in verse 10. Wow, that would have been great to hear that from the Lord. Well, the Church of Philadelphia, it's what we want to be. It's what we want to emulate. Jesus reminds them, notice with me in verse 7, these things says he who is holy. That is, he is separate. He's other. He's unique from everything in the world. He is holy. He is unique in that sense. But it also says he is true. Now, the word true there, we have the idea of true and false. But this is not that word. It's the idea of true and fake. It's genuine. Jesus says he's the real thing. So it's interesting, the contrast there. He's totally unique from anything else. He's holy, but he's also true. He's genuine. He's real through and through. Have you ever bought a Rolex from a guy on the street? It was not a true Rolex. When I was in Russia for some months, many years ago, many times you would be approached on the street, and somebody would open their trench coat and say, want to buy real Russian military watch? You know that wasn't a real watch. It would break after about 10 minutes on your wrist. But Jesus says, I am the real deal. I'm true, pure, nothing fake about me. And then Jesus includes this description of himself in verse 7. He who is holy, he who is true. Notice this. He who has the key of David, the key of David, which is how we introduced our message this morning. The key of David. He says, he opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens. Now, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 18, you read, Jesus speaks about other keys that he has. I have the keys of hell and death. So Jesus has the key of David and a couple other keys. He must have a key chain or a key ring, because you'll read again in chapter 9 and chapter 20 that there's a key to the bottomless pit. That's four at least. Backtrack a little bit. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says to his disciples, I give you the keys to the kingdom. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus was saying, you have the authority to include, to bring people into the kingdom based on what I have told you. If they believe in me, the Son of God, that I died on the cross and rose again, they will be included in heaven. You have that key. You might look on your keychain and say, I don't see that key on here. Well, it's a spiritual sense. You have the keys and the authority to tell somebody you are in heaven. You are a Christian. You are there based on what Jesus has said and done for us. So there are many keys. But to understand this one, we need to turn back to Isaiah chapter 22. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 22. Bit of history here. Isaiah 22 happens at a time in Israel's history where the king was Hezekiah. Hezekiah had a number of men in his cabinet. One of them was named Shebna. Shebna was not a good man. Shebna was a crook. Another man in Hezekiah's cabinet was named Eliakim. Eliakim was a good man, honest, a man of integrity. Well, the Lord knows about this, and he's going to do something about it. So we find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here? And whom have you here? What's going on here, God says, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in the rock. See, Shebna was the treasurer, and he took money like politicians will often do, and he spent it on his own things. But this guy Shebna took money from the treasury of David, from the kingdom of God, and he built himself an ornate tomb, a sepulcher. Probably kind of a stupid thing to do. I mean, you're not going to enjoy it. You can't take it with you. You're not going to lay down in that tomb and say, wow, this is a great sepulcher I've built for myself. He made a big mistake. It was, you might say, a grave mistake. It was the wrong thing to do. And God calls him on. He says, hey, you've taken money from the kingdom to build yourself, but all it is death. There's nothing there. And God says to him in verse 17, indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will seize you. He will violently toss you like a ball into a large country. So he says, God's going to crumple you up like a piece of paper and toss you over to the Babylonians. You're going to be carried captive. He says in verse 19, I will drive you out of your office and from your position, he will pull you down. In other words, you're gone, buddy. You're not the treasurer anymore. But notice verse 20, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt, and I will commit your responsibility into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Notice verse 22. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. Does that help you understand how God speaks in that day? They would carry their keys on their shoulders, just like that. And God here says to Eliakim, this guy's faithful. So I'm going to take the keys of the house of David. What is that? That's the thing which unlocks all the resources of the kingdom. It was all the resources of the Davidic throne, all the wealth, all the things that God had stored up in Jerusalem. God turns and he says to Eliakim, I'm going to put the key on your shoulder. You will unlock that. You will open up. You will have everything that you need provided to you. And he says, so he shall open and no one shall shut. Verse 22, he shall shut and no one shall open. But 23 says, I will fasten him as a peg or as a nail in a secure place. Does that remind you of anything? See, this is a prophecy of Jesus. Not just about this Eliakim, not just about this son of Hilkiah. It's a prophecy about Jesus, who will have all the resources of the kingdom of heaven, who will have, as he says in Revelation 3:7, I have the key of David. So Jesus is telling his church, and he's telling you this morning, I have all the resources you need. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Everything you need, he has for you. You're worried about that payment, aren't you? You're worried about $4.30 a gallon, aren't you? I was just in California. It's $4.39 there, $4.69 in some place. Who cares? It's just gas, goodness sake. My God shall supply all your needs. It's tough at times, but God says to us this morning that he will provide everything that we need. He has the resources of heaven. Now, that's going to be very practical. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 3, because this is a prophecy of Jesus, who was nailed in a secure place. He was nailed to the cross to open the gates of hell, the gates of death and hell, as he says in chapter 1, verse 18. But it also speaks of something bigger than that. There is, I believe, a hint here of the rapture of the church. It's important for us as a church to understand what the rapture is. Notice back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus says this, I know your works. See, or look, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it. Following that, in verse 10, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from, the word there in Greek is ek. It doesn't mean through. It means out of. I will keep you out of the hour of trial. And the word trial, there's actually a direct object in front of it. The trial, which will come upon the whole world. This is a reference to the tribulation. Now, I think it's important that we point this out. It doesn't speak necessarily to the practical aspects of the church, but here is a hint and a reference to the rapture of the church. Well, what's the rapture? Well, if you look over in chapter 4, verse 1, John says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. A trumpet-like voice shouting from heaven. John looks up, and he hears this voice saying, come up here. And immediately we read in verse 2, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you might say, he was in the spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, we will not all sleep. We will not all die. Jesus says, I have the keys to death. Is he promising this church that they're going to get out of death free pass? They're going to skip death. They're going to avoid death. Yes, that's right. You need to know this because the rapture of the church is a fundamental doctrine for you as a Christian. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will not all sleep. We will not all die. We will all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise and we will be changed. Turn in your Bible to the left to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. See, because some people are going to come to you and say, hey, the Bible doesn't even use the word rapture. What are you talking about rapture? You guys at Calvary Chapel are always talking about the rapture of the church, but I've never read the word rapture in the Bible. Well, that's right, because you're not reading the Latin Bible. The word rapture is a Latin word from the word rapio, which means to snatch away quickly. Remember Jurassic Park? Remember the Velociraptor? Veloci means quickly. Raptor is to snatch away. They named a dinosaur the Velociraptor. I never saw a rapture in the archaeological digs. Well, there's a Velociraptor. It just means to snatch away quickly. We find it in this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 15. Read along with me. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Those people who have died, we're not going to go before them, Paul says. Because the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now that word caught up is a Greek word, harpazo. Harpazo means to be snatched away, to be grabbed or pulled away quickly. When they translated that into Latin, they translated this word rapture. So if you have a problem with the word rapture, then let's just call it the harpazo. We could have just picked harpazo. Do you believe in the harpazo? Nah, it's not in the Bible. Try 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Caught up. We could call it the catching up. Some people have a lot of catching up to do on this doctrine. We can call it the catching away. I don't care what you call it. But the Bible teaches that we who are alive and remain when the Lord comes will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. It's interesting to me because in this passage, as well as in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, Paul refers to we who are alive and remain. That means Paul the apostle believed that he would live to the day Jesus Christ came back. He died, but he was hoping. John the apostle believed he would live to the day that Jesus Christ would come back. And so the catching away. See, the doctrine of the rapture is that all true believers will be instantaneously changed into our eternal bodies, glorified in a moment, and be translated into heaven where we will meet the Lord Jesus Christ. All over the world, Christians will disappear, will be taken into the sky. So fast you won't even see it. Unbelievers are going to go crazy as they disappear right before them. In coffee shops, on restaurants, and freeway, chaos is going to shake the world. Just piles of clothes everywhere. Can you imagine? No more bills? I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm looking forward to the rapture. One moment you'll be talking to somebody. Maybe it's not a good conversation. Maybe it's an argument. Maybe some office politics going on. You're gone. Whew, that'll be great. And there, flying through the air, you're going to see loved ones who have gone on before you. Uncle, aunt, maybe your mom, maybe your son. There's D.L. Moody. There's Augustine. There's Spurgeon. There's John Calvin and James Arminius fellowshipping together. We're going to see all of that, but you know what? We won't be looking at them. We'll be looking at Jesus Christ. We'll be looking right at him. We'll see all those missionaries we talked about, but we'll be staring at Jesus. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, beloved, we are the children of God now, but it hasn't been revealed what we will be. But when he is revealed, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So whoever has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we'll be translated into heaven. We'll see him. We'll be just like him. Still, some people don't believe in the rapture. Where is it in the Bible? Who was raptured? Give me an example. I'll give you a few examples. Enoch was one. The Bible tells us of Enoch that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Genesis 5:24. Later on, we read that Elijah was raptured. He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. Two people raptured in the Old Testament. Actually, they're going to come back to earth. You read about it in Revelation chapter 11. They're going to come back to earth and they're going to preach the gospel in Jerusalem in the last days until finally the Antichrist kills them. They're going to allow their bodies to lie in the streets. The world is going to celebrate. It's going to be a new holiday where they give presents to one another and they'll lie there, just dead bodies on the street with the flies buzzing around. And then in chapter 11, we read that after they're killed, God will raise them up. And he's going to open heaven and he's going to say to them what he said to John in chapter 4, verse 1, come up here. And they're going to be raptured up to heaven. Philip, we read in the Bible, was raptured not to heaven, but from one place to another. In Acts chapter 8, we read this. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, raptured, raptus, harpazo, caught him away so that the eunuch who he was baptizing saw him no more. And he went on rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus and he passed through and he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Jesus was raptured. Acts chapter 1, standing on the Mount of Olives. There he is, but God does this rapture kind of slow motion because Jesus just goes up very slowly. And they watch him rising to heaven and he's caught away in the clouds. Ah, you're stretching it, bud. Wait a second. Go to Revelation chapter 12. Speaking about the Christ, he was caught up to God and his throne. Caught up, raptured, Jesus. So we will be raptured too. And I have to tell you guys, I am looking forward to it. I am so looking forward to it. Can you imagine? No traffic, no bills, no pain, no migraines, no office politics, no arguments, no rebellious kids. I tell you what, if you have this hope on him, your life is going to change dramatically. You're going to see the need to preach the word. You're going to see the need not to worry about every little thing in the world. Because in a moment, in a heartbeat, in the twinkling of an eye, it could be over. Irritating people will be gone. Well, they'll be here. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe we'll be together. But we'll all be holy so they won't bother us anymore. I was just in California. And California is the world's paradox where old people are trying to be young and young people are trying to be old. It's funny because no matter how many procedures they have, gravity still takes over. You know, the young people have tight skin and saggy pants, and the old people have saggy skin and tight pants, and everybody's trying to hold the prime of life. And it's pitiful. I just have to tell you. It's pitiful because they have no hope of heaven, but you don't have to worry about that. You have the hope of heaven. It could happen right now. It could happen before the service is over. We could be raptured before I finish this very next sentence. It can happen. We have this hope. We have this desire. And Jesus says this to the church of Philadelphia. This is the church that is holding fast to his name. Why does he say this? Well, there's three reasons. He says, first of all, notice with me, you have a little strength. A little strength. Not a lot of strength, just a little strength. Sometimes we think, well, if I have a lot of strength, then the doors will open for me. Jesus says, and he's not rebuking them. He's just saying, you got a little bit of strength and that's good. I got just enough strength to get on my walker. Can you get the door for me? Jesus says, I got it. All you need is a little strength. And you know what? There's no value to an open door unless we go through it. The important thing here is that we go for it, that we go through it. We talked about the historical aspect, how this prophesied about the coming missions age from the time it was written. That's happened, but it's still happening to this day. It foresees the time of the rapture when we're caught up to heaven. But what about you? What about now? What about tomorrow when you're sitting in traffic heading to work? What about when you get your results from the doctor and it comes back positive yet another time? What about the issues of life that you have to deal with? Well, I tell you what, Jesus says, I'm opening this door for you because you have a little strength. Not because you're mighty, not because you're strong, but because you have a little strength. And an open door always speaks of something that God does. We read in Acts chapter 14 that they reported all that God had done, how he opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. Again, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul said, please pray for us that God may open a door for the word so that we can preach the mystery of Christ. How about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9? Paul says, for a great and effective door has opened to me. That is great. I don't necessarily like the next part of the verse because it says, and there are many adversaries. But I point this out because the Lord opens doors for us. Sometimes we think that it's just for the strong, but it's not. It's for those who have a little strength. It's for the weak. Sometimes the doorway of opportunity is at the end of the hallway of adversity. Paul says, a great and effective door has opened and there are many adversaries. Sometimes grief and loss are the tumblers in the lock that God is moving to open a door for you. Sometimes the marks of an open door are adversities, sickness, a death in the family. In Acts chapter 16, Paul the apostle was so sick that they couldn't go on, but God opened a door to Macedonia and he went to Philippi. And I say this because sometimes we think, oh, there's adversity. God must be closing the door. No. Listen, sometimes God opens the door with the hinges of adversity. You are right in the middle of God's will. Somebody's thinking right now, all of this stuff going on in my life must mean that I'm outside of God's will. The scripture would say to you today, no, you are in God's will. God is using those things to open a door for you. If that's not enough, Paul would say again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, when I came to Troas to preach, there was a door opened to me by the Lord. Oh, that's great. But verse 3 says, and I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus, my brother, but I took my leave of them and I departed for Macedonia. In other words, there was an open door because Paul had no rest in his spirit. I'm frustrated. I'm at the end of my rope. I can't take it here anymore. And the Lord says, that's your open door. Because sometimes I think, well, God's not leading me because look at all the adversity I have. And look at I don't have any rest in my spirit about this thing. But that's how God opens doors sometimes. Sometimes it's through sickness. Sometimes it's through stress. Sometimes it's through the loss of a job. We had a brother yesterday at our prayer meeting talking about how a few years back, his whole business dried up. He had a few large accounts, financial accounts, and they just collapsed and he had no business. But out of that, his business morphed into something else, where instead of a few giant accounts with these big companies, he created smaller accounts and now he has between 120 and 130 people that he does personal financial advice for. Can I define an open door any greater than that? From a place where you have no opportunities to share the gospel to now 130 people coming to your office to ask you how the Bible tells them to invest their money, that's an open door. That is a big open door. Sometimes you're in huge turmoil, but right in the middle of God's opportunity at the same time. That stress is just the creaking of the hinges as God opens the door wide for you. This open door that Jesus is speaking about is an open door, an opportunity for ministry, an opportunity to be used by him to matter for the kingdom of God. And the important thing is that we walk through these open doors. I wonder how many open doors you have all around you. Well, I don't have any because I'm sick and I have to visit the hospital all the time. Hey, listen, that's an open door for the doctor. I remember my dad got Guillain-Barré syndrome. That was an open door. Do you remember? That was an opportunity in the hospital, being a witness for others. A man came to Charles Spurgeon one day and he said, I don't know how to be a witness for God. And Charles Spurgeon asked him, well, what do you do? He says, well, I'm an engine driver on a train. Spurgeon said, well, is the guy who shovels coal a Christian? He says, I don't know. Spurgeon said, well, go find out. There's your opportunity. Bring him to the Lord. We need to walk through those open doors. We need to see them and walk through them. Did you know back in 1269, the Mongols were wavering in their choice of a religion? Kublai Khan sent a request from Peking to Rome, and he asked for, let me quote his letter, he wanted 100 wise men of the Christian religion. And so I shall be baptized, and when I shall be baptized, all my barren and great men will be baptized, and their subjects baptized, and so there will be more Christians here than there. It might have been, as Kublai Khan forecast, it could have been the greatest religious movement in history. But what happened? Well, the Pope at the time, he sent two friars. These two friars didn't make it, though. They were supposed to take the gospel, two missionaries from Rome to Peking. Kublai Khan said, I'm going to baptize everybody. We're all going to become Christians. Well, these two guys got as far as Armenia, and they said, this is too tough. Let's go home. Nothing happened. Thank God for Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission and all the other missionaries that went there a few hundred years ago. Missed opportunity. I don't want to be a person who misses opportunity. Billy Graham tells this story in his book, Just As I Am. After the election of JFK, Billy Graham and John Kennedy were driving back to the house. Kennedy pulled the car over and stopped, and he turned to Billy Graham and he said, do you believe that Jesus is coming again? Billy Graham said, yes, of course I do. The Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches it, he might have said. JFK said, well, my church doesn't teach that Jesus is coming again, and I wish they would, because I don't understand it. Well, they finished the conversation, hoping that they could pick it up at another time. Years later, in 1963, at a prayer breakfast, Billy Graham, although he was sick, he had the flu, he spoke for a few minutes and closed the prayer session. Afterwards, John Kennedy came up to him and asked if they could take another drive in the car to continue that conversation. Billy Graham, having a fever, protested. He said, well, I don't feel good, but I don't want you to get sick as well. JFK agreed, and they said they could do it another time, but that time would never come, because later that year he was shot and killed. Billy Graham says to this day he's still haunted as he imagines himself at the door of that car, refusing the opportunity as it was open for him. We don't want to miss opportunities. We notice also in Revelation chapter 3 that Jesus says to them in verse 9, look with me, indeed I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan. Can you imagine going to a church like that above the door? Welcome, synagogue of Satan. The demons are ushers, you know. The worship team is a bunch of devils. Well, they didn't call themselves a synagogue of Satan. They actually thought that they were God's chosen. It seems like what they were doing was persecuting the Christians. And Jesus says, they're not even Jewish. They're not my heart. Jesus is Jewish, and he's telling these guys that they're not Jewish. But here was the thing. These were people that were persecuting the Christians, sort of saying that, hey, we're God's chosen, and it looks to me like one of the main thrusts of this persecution was that God didn't love them. Notice what it says. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but they're not, but they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. Now, this is worship at your feet, not worshiping toward you. They're not worshiping you. They're worshiping Jesus at your feet. You're going to stand while everybody else falls down. And he says, notice this. And I will make them worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. I'll point this out to you because it's important. The main thrust of this synagogue of Satan was telling the Christians that God did not love them. God loves us. He doesn't love you. You're outside. And I point this out because I have found, and you have found as well, that Satan always, always uses this as a tactic. If he can stamp a question mark on that statement in your life that God loves you, if you can read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, you can read that, but Satan will come in with a question mark and stamp that on your heart. If he can get you to doubt God's love, he can disable you from walking through the door of opportunity. Well, I'm not sure if God loves me. Not true. He does love you. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross. For in this, God demonstrated his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God loves you. Never, ever, ever forget it. because Satan will ever challenge it. In the garden, from the very beginning, has God said? Always a question about God's love for you, his care for you. And if I can begin to doubt because of trial or tribulation or stress, if I can begin to doubt God's love for me, I am disabled and paralyzed from walking in his will. And so here Jesus gives them the encouragement. Listen, I know they're causing you to question whether I love you, but don't ever question that. They will know. And you will be convinced that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, here as we close, verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of the trial. God says, I will keep you out of this. You will be rescued and raptured, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Jesus says, I am coming quickly. It will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He says, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Think of these poor Philadelphians. They had to travel in the city every day. They knew what a commute was like. How many of you love traffic? You just praise God. I love to sit in traffic. Come on, don't you guys don't love traffic? Nobody loves traffic. How many of you like to live close to where you work? The point here is that Jesus says, look, here's a city where they had to come in and they had to go out. They had to travel in on the roads. Oh man, I forgot my paperwork at home. Let's go home again. See, Philadelphia was a city with earthquakes and they had to go in and come out again. But Jesus says, listen, I'm going to put you and plant you in the temple of God. I am going to put you in heaven where you will stand and you'll never have to leave again. Well, that's a great thing to be close to the Lord, to be in his presence, to never move. I think that's where I want to live. That's where I want to be, in the pillar, in the temple of my God. Jesus says, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name. That's a lot of writing. That's a stamp. That's a brand of ownership. Jesus is going to write on you his name, the name of the Father. That means you belong to him. You're not going anywhere. You're going to be close to his heart and in his temple, in his presence. He closes with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In closing this morning, we've looked at the historical aspect of this letter. We've also looked at the future hope that we have in rapture. But hopefully you'll be encouraged to step through the door of opportunity that God's given you. It's been said, and I agree with it, evangelize or fossilize. If a church or a believer doesn't evangelize, they will fossilize. You wonder why the life and the joy and the vibrance and the vitality of your Christian life is fading? Well, maybe you need to share your faith. Maybe you need to get out and step through those doors of opportunity. Step up to the plate. Don't miss this. This is the key. This is crucial. Walk through the doors he's open. Seize every opportunity the Lord has given you. Don't miss the chance to make a difference for the kingdom. Or like the bumper sticker says, go big or go home. What has God given for you to do? What opportunities do you have? Go for it. What do you have to lose? Are you going to fail? So what? If you fail, fail spectacularly. Just do it huge. Don't live through life without stepping through the doors of opportunity that God has given. If you're going to be a failure, be a spectacular failure for God, because you really won't. Because he says, I've opened the door and nobody shuts it. Not the devil, not the world, not sin. We're the only ones that can miss the opportunity simply by being inert, paralyzed, unwilling to step through it. You have nothing to lose because he's opened the door for you. Live on purpose. Shine the light. Let's not live going through the motions without passion, without zeal. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. I'm going to close with this story. Maybe you've heard it before, but it's fitting. He was born in Blantyre, Scotland in 1813. David Livingstone grew up sitting on his father's lap, hearing of medical missionaries that would preach the gospel all over the world. He looked into his dad's eyes at that young age, and he said, Daddy, when I grow up, I want to be a doctor missionary. At the age of 10, he began working 14 hours a day in a cotton mill. At night, he would study. By the age of 23, he'd saved up enough money for medical school, and he was trained to be a doctor. Then a missionary came to his church by the name of Robert Moffat. Robert Moffat spoke of the dark continent of Africa and the thousands of villages that one could see on the horizon by the rising smoke of their fires. They all needed Christ. David was unsure of where the Lord was calling him to go, so he got down on his knees and he prayed, "Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me. Bind any burden upon me, only sustain me. And sever any tie but the tie that binds me to yourself." Livingston says he heard the voice of the Lord then, saying to him, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the age." So he packed up and he went to Africa. And on the day he arrived by boat, he penned in his journal these words: "The haunting specter from the smoke of 1,000 villages rising in the African sun has burned in my heart." He met Robert Moffat there, and he met his daughter Mary Moffat. And he married Mary Moffat and made Mary Mary Livingston. Their love began and grew, a beautiful relationship which resulted in beautiful children. But in Africa, the kids were getting sick, you see, so they decided that she should take them back to England. And their love letters over that time of being apart were so sweet and beautiful. You can read them to this day. They weren't apart for 5 weeks, 5 months, but for 5 long years, but their love never waned. It grew stronger and stronger, and their faithfulness bloomed. David had been pressing in deeper and deeper to reach those villages for Christ deep in the heart of Africa. But he needed to go home to see his wife and his kids, and more particularly his father, who was ill. When he arrived, Mary hardly recognized him. It had been 5 long years, and his skin was like a baked brown leather from that sun. And he was attacked by a lion once, scarred his face. He was paralyzed on one side of his body, crippled in his shoulder. A tree branch had swung back and blinded him in one eye and marred his face. He walked into the room. Mary could hardly recognize him. Well, he hoped to tell his dad of all the things that had happened on the mission field, but he was too late. His father had died just before he had arrived home. He wept. He longed to tell his dad of all the things that God had done and all the news of the work of the kingdom and what he had seen and how he was inspired to do it because of him. But he had passed away. Livingston spoke and he lectured at universities all over England. Whenever he entered a room, everyone would stand. They knew that they were in the presence of a great man. But one day he turned to his wife, Mary, and he said to her, "The haunting specter from the smoke of 1,000 villages rising in the African sun burns in my heart, Mary. I have to go back." So they decided that when the kids were old enough to be in border school, that Mary would come too. But David left. He went again to Africa, and shortly thereafter, Mary followed. And when she did arrive, the day she set foot on African soil, she contracted the very crippling disease that would take her life a short time later. And there by an Ujiji tree near the Zambezi River, David buried his wife and he wept. And through those tears, he prayed, "Oh God, I again consecrate my life, my all to you, Lord. Send me anywhere, only go with me and lay any burden upon me, only sustain me." And again, he heard the voice of the Lord through his tears. And Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you." When he got back to his hut, it had been robbed. His medicine was gone. He was a doctor, Dr. Livingston. He couldn't go on without medicine. His body was racked in pain from the disaster that had occurred physically to him. His physical condition required medication. So he fell to his knees and he prayed for himself. A rare occasion, his men said that when he prayed for himself, and he said, "God, you promised to be with me. And if I am to continue on in this work, I need my medicine. Give me medicine." And he looked up and he saw there something he'd never seen in a long time, the face of a white man. A white man had walked into the tent. This white man looked down and he said those famous words, "Dr. Livingston, I presume." It was Henry Stanley. Henry Stanley was a reporter looking for Livingston for years. And he said, "Dr. Livingston, I presume, I have 2 things to tell you. First of all, number one, I am the biggest atheist infidel in the world, so don't try to convert me. I'm here to do a story and that's all. Number two, I have some medicine for you." Livingston said, "Well, give me the medicine." 2 months later, the biggest atheist infidel in the whole wide world got down in the dirt and gave his life to Jesus Christ. In his work, Livingston on Africa, Henry M. Stanley says this about Livingston. He said his life was so Christ-like, it was useless to resist it. Without words, I was converted. David Livingston was carried from village to village to preach and administer medicine, even though his own body was racked in pain. One day, as they were about to roll him off that stretcher onto his bed, he said to his men, "Please prop me on my knees. I want to pray." He began to pray. The men in the room said it was so holy, so intimate, so powerful, the presence of God, that they had to step out and allow David to pray by himself. Well, they did. A few minutes went by, half an hour. They peeked in. He was still on his knees. Finally, they knew that he had to get his rest. So they went in, and touching his shoulder and shaking him, they said, "Master, you must get some rest." He fell to the ground. He died the way he lived, in the presence of God. They wanted his body back in England, but the African said, "You can have his body, but we're keeping his heart." And they took his heart out of his body and buried it in Africa, where it had always been, on that dark continent, because God had opened a door. Walking through the open doors of God's opportunity, David Livingstone is a good example of a heart aflame with passion for the Lord. Father in heaven, I pray that you would show us the open doors that you have provided. We would agree and pray the same thing. We would say, "Lord, send us anywhere, only go with us. Lay any burden upon us, only sustain us. Sever any tie but that tie which binds me to yourself." Lord, we again consecrate our life, our all, to you. We ask you, God, that you would help us to walk through the open doors you've given us. Thank you, Jesus, that you have the key of David. You open and nobody shuts. And when you shut a door, Lord, nobody opens it. We thank you, Lord, that you've provided everything that we need for life and godliness. We pray that we'd be blessed as we go. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.